So good to be here with you folks. Thank you so much for coming. It's a pleasure and it's a blessing to be here in this beautiful campus outside of the valley of Fresno, where it's super hot. So glad to get out of the weather and just to meet new people and just to fellowship with you folks in this upcoming week. How many of you, this is your first time at this Korean camp meeting? All right, a few. How many of you have been coming to this for decades? All right, beautiful. I didn't even know this thing existed until I was invited. And I'm just so grateful. I'm looking forward to the wonderful fellowship with you folks and with the Holy Spirit. And really looking forward to eating some awesome Korean food as well. Hopefully we're able to get some of that. You know, growing up in Hawaii, Hawaii is known for being a melting pot of all types of different nationalities. How many of you have been to Hawaii before? And you'll notice if you've been there that there's a lot of Korean barbecue restaurants. And so I grew up on that type of food, but I've never really encountered a lot of Koreans before. I think it's the most Koreans I've ever seen in my life. It's just such a blessing. It's good to be here. And as Pastor was mentioning, you know, I've been a Christian for about 13, 14 years now. Growing up, I never went to church and had no idea what was God or who was God, totally ignorant of the things of God. And it was about 13 years ago where I was invited to a Bible prophecy seminar. And I went to those meetings for the first time in my life, going to church. And at that time in my experience, I was a teenager, just wasting my life on drugs, just chasing the world. No spiritual background, no solid foundation, no solid rock. And my parents, you know, none of my family members are Christians. But we went to those meetings, and my life has never been the same since. Lord Jesus set me free from an empty life. And currently, make a long story short, we now work for Central California Conference as the conference evangelist. My wife and I, we travel all throughout California and even different parts of the world conducting Bible prophecy seminars. And so we do this full time. We've just, so far this year, we've completed 4 full-scale evangelistic seminars. We've been to Indonesia and Australia and Micronesia. Next Monday, I'm going to be going to Africa, to the country of Nigeria for a week. At the end of this month, at the end of August, we're going back to Indonesia, the island of Bali. And I'm just thrilled to be able to have this opportunity to just travel, meet different people, eat different foods, and just to share the love of Jesus with others. Amen. And so I'm so glad to be here. I look forward to getting to know each one of you better as we spend some time together this week. I love this theme. Jesus is the way. This is the theme, right, for this camp meeting? Did I get that right? No one knows? Okay. Well, it can at least be our theme. I was told that the theme was Jesus is the way. And, you know, that theme sounds very simple. And it is simple, but at the same time, it's so profound. And it's my prayer that as we spend some time together this week that we would see the depth of this theme. Jesus is the way. What exactly does that mean? And so tonight what we want to do is I want to share a message entitled The Lamb of Revelation, which will lay the foundation for the theme and for our studies every night this week. And so you have your Bibles? If not, hopefully you have your phone, and hopefully you have your Bible on your phone. We're going to be getting to the Word of God tonight. And I want to encourage you folks, if you're able to bring something to write with, to write down the Scriptures. Because the messages that God has placed on my heart to share with you are messages that will prepare us for heaven. Messages that are seldom heard in the Christian world and even sometimes in the Adventist world in our day and age, unfortunately. And so I believe it's very important for us to understand these things. And the Holy Spirit is going to guide us. And so I invite you to bow your heads with me as we begin with prayer this evening. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of studying your holy word. And Lord, we understand that this is a supernatural book that contains the thoughts of the infinite one. And Lord, our finite minds are not able to comprehend. And so we pray that you'll give us the mind of Christ tonight. We pray that you'd fill this room with the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that this camp meeting will not just be another camp meeting, something that we go through, or a spiritual high, a temporary spiritual quick fix. that you would give to us a fresh revelation of Jesus, that we would have an encounter with the God of the universe, the living God in a special way. And Father, I pray that as we open your word now, that our hearts and minds will be open to receive it, and that we would be richly blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The message is entitled The Lamb of Revelation. And this is a presentation that has really changed my life. I like to share during my prophecy seminars. And can somebody tell me, as you think about the Bible and as you think about the 66 different books of the Bible, what is the common thread? What is the common theme that is found in the Word of God? What is the theme of the Bible? Would anybody like to share in one sentence what the theme of the Bible is? One sentence. Anybody? Don't all raise your hand at once. Sin and forgiveness. Very good. What'd you say? God's love. Beautiful. The Bible is the love letter, of course. Restoration. Powerful. How God formed us in His image. Sin deformed the image of God. And now, by the grace of God, by His salvation, He wants to restore us. Reform us. Beautiful. I think if we look into the book of Revelation, we find the theme of the whole Bible. And so I invite you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 1. You know, Revelation is a mosaic of Scripture. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. And over 274 of those verses are direct quotes, paraphrases, and echoes from the Old Testament Scriptures. So you can say that the entire Bible is, it culminates in the book of Revelation. And in the very first words of the book of Revelation, I think we find the theme of the entire Bible and the purpose why God has given to us His Word. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Now, if Revelation is the culmination of the whole Scriptures, and if Revelation is all about Jesus, that shows us very clearly that the theme of the Bible, it's not about just information, but it's about a person. Isn't that right? It's about revealing Jesus to us. Jesus Christ is the center and the source of salvation. He is the focus and foundation of faith. He is the center and the premise and the purpose of all Bible prophecy. And when you think about the life of Christ, no one has impacted our world more than Him. The greatest teachers of antiquity can't compare to what Jesus has done in this world. I'll give you a few examples of this. Socrates, that ancient Greek philosopher, he taught for 40 years. Now, Socrates had a student by the name of Plato, and Plato taught for about 50 years. Plato had a student by the name of Aristotle, and Aristotle taught for about 40 years. And Aristotle was actually the teacher of Alexander the Great, which was the one that really spread Grecian culture throughout the whole ancient world. Now, when you look at these great teachers of antiquity, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Alexander the Great, and you combine all the years that they taught, it's about 130 years. And then you compare that with Jesus. How long did Jesus teach when He was in this world? 3.5 years, right? And yet, even though Christ just taught for 3.5 years, His influence and His teachings transcends the influence combined of the 130 years of these great teachers of philosophy of antiquity in the past. No one has impacted our world more than Jesus. Jesus did not paint any pictures. And yet Raphael and Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci found Jesus as the source of inspiration for many of their paintings. Jesus wrote no poetry. And yet Dante and Milton and scores of other poets found Jesus as a source of their inspiration. Jesus, he didn't compose any music. And yet we find people like Haydn and Handel and Beethoven and Bach and countless others reach the highest perfection of their symphonies and melodies and hymns because of being inspired by Jesus. Jesus did not write any books. And yet there are more books about Jesus than any other subject in the history of our world. Jesus did not build a literal church. And yet some of the greatest churches and buildings of our world, these masterpieces of architecture, were made for the worship of Jesus. We find philosophy, art, music, poetry, architecture cannot touch the influence that Jesus had in our world. And though he lived about 2,000 years ago, he divided history. He is still the central character in all history. He divided history from BC to AD. His birth was contrary to all the laws of life. And his death was contrary to all the laws of death. And so what we want to do this evening is we want to focus on some of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, the most influential character in the history of our world. And the reason why this is important is because the Bible tells us in the book of John chapter 17 and verse 3. Notice what it says. Jesus in this passage distills to us what it means to be saved. And let's read this together, shall we? The Bible says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." In this passage we find Jesus summarizing and distilling for us what it means to be saved, what it means to have eternal life. And it says that eternal life is not found in knowing a bunch of doctrines and rules and regulations and teachings, but it's found in knowing the person, Jesus Christ. To know him is to love him. To know him is the summation of what it really means to be saved. And this is so important, because I believe that what Satan has done, especially with us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, he has caused us to become comfortable in spiritual complacency, comfortable in a head knowledge, in a theory of truth, because you see, we have a lot of good information. I truly believe that we are the end time church, a movement that God has given the whole message to give throughout the whole world. And sometimes we have all the right answers. We know exactly what the Bible teaches about specific doctrines and topics. And yet sometimes, while we have all the right answers, we have a heart that is empty of an abiding, living experience with a real God. And friends, let me tell you that in head knowledge, there is no heart assurance. Because salvation is not found in what we know, but in who we know. And so the question tonight and all throughout this week, I want us to be asking ourselves is, do we know him? Or do we only know about him? Because we can know the word of God and not really know the God of the word. We can know the commandments but not really know the commander. And so as we study God's word night after night, as we go deeper into the prophecies of the Bible, the purpose of it all is to point us to the person, because Jesus is the way. Can you say amen? And so I want us to remember that. The distillation of salvation is to know him, to have an experience with him. And so, what do you think of Jesus? We can't really have an experience with him unless we know him. And so, what do you know about him? What do you think about him? Because you see, in our world today, there are many different ideas about who the man Jesus is. Most people think in our world, in our secular humanistic society, most people think that Jesus was a fictional character that never really existed. But most people are educated enough to realize that this is not true. You see, those who hold this view are speaking from ignorance. Because virtually all modern scholars of antiquity, they all agree that Jesus literally existed, at least as a historical person. The Jesus of Nazareth actually really existed. This is based upon the empirical evidence of thousands of valid historical documents and archaeological discoveries. And so, most people are educated enough to know that Jesus was not a cartoon fictional character, that he literally existed. There is historical archaeological evidence that shows that this indeed is the case. But most people think that Jesus, yes, he existed, but he was simply a good moral teacher, just like Buddha and Confucius and amongst others were good moral teachers that were spiritual people that taught spiritual things. People put Jesus in that same category. But here's the question. How do you answer someone that believes that? Perhaps you have family members or friends or co-workers or neighbors who are good people. They're educated people. And they look upon Jesus as simply a good moral teacher, but that's it. How can you share with them that Jesus is far more than this? Well, I want you to think with me for a moment. This view is the view that makes the least sense. This is based upon common sense knowledge and Jesus' own claims. Because I want you to notice in the Bible who Jesus claimed to be. I want you to notice, if you have something to write with, write down these verses. All throughout the Bible, we find that Jesus claimed oneness with divinity. He claimed to be one with the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 10, verse 30, and Titus 2, 13, Jesus claims to be God. The Bible calls him God. In Matthew 14, 33, Jesus is worshipped as God. Now, if he was just a good moral teacher pointing people to God, he would have rebuked that and not have accepted that worship. In John chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is the self-existent one. The Bible says, in him was life. The self-existent, the one that has life in himself. In 1 John 5, 11, Jesus is eternal. In John chapter 8, verse 24 and 58, Jesus claims to be the great I am, the self-existent one. In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus is omnipotent. In Matthew 28, 20, he is omnipresent. And so we find over and over again in the Bible that Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be divine. He claimed all the attributes of divinity as his very own. And this fact cannot be denied, because this was actually the basis of his trial, crucifixion, and death. You know, in the court of law, most people in the court of law, they're always tried based upon things that they have done. Isn't that right? In a court of law, people are charged and tried based upon an action, something that they did. But Jesus was not tried based upon anything he did, but the basis of his trial was who he claimed to be. He claimed to be God. And the scribes and Pharisees, they accused him of speaking blasphemy. That was the formal accusation that the Jews pressed against Jesus. And finally, when Pilate passed the death sentence and signed the death warrant, then they expressed, yes, because this man claimed to be God, he was speaking blasphemy, and this was the basis of his trial and crucifixion. And so we find very clearly that Jesus claimed to be God. And here's the question. Could Jesus claim to be God and still qualify as just a good moral teacher? Yes or no? Of course not. Because if he was claiming to be God and he was not who he was claiming to be, that means he would be a liar. And no liar is a good moral teacher. Does that make sense? Yes or no? And so those who say yes, he is a good moral teacher, are contradicting themselves, and they're contradicting basic logic. Because if he were not God, he would be a liar and deceiver. He would also be a big hypocrite, because he always told people to tell the truth. And if he was saying, I'm God, and yet he was not, that means he was lying. And he himself was not practicing what he preached. Not only that, but Jesus also would have been a fool to have caused his own death and crucifixion. You see, when you look upon Jesus, you have only three options of what you want to do with him. And this comes from C.S. Lewis. He said it like this. The three options in viewing Jesus Christ. Number one, it's either he's a liar, claiming to be someone that he wasn't. Or he's a, what? A lunatic. Thinking that he was someone that he actually wasn't. He was a crazy lunatic. I'm God, but yet he wasn't, deceiving his own self. So either he's a liar or he's a lunatic. And the third option is that he is the Lord. He is exactly who he was claiming to be. And so as you look at these three options when viewing Jesus, all of them are possible, but which of the three is probable? Well, was Jesus a liar and a deceiver? Not at all. No person has put forth any evidence that Jesus ever lied about what he taught. In fact, all the evidence points to the fact that Jesus was telling the truth. He lived a life of purity, free from all reproach. Even his enemies had to testify, I find no fault in this man. And so we find that his life and teachings are inconsistent with that of a liar. He can't be a liar. Or was he a lunatic then? Was he saying that he was someone that he really wasn't? Well, friends, you look at his life and teachings are inconsistent with that of a lunatic. Because Jesus said some of the most profound sayings that the world has ever heard, that have stood the test of time. that it influenced millions of people, that it has liberated millions of people from spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical bondage. So his life and his teachings that have changed the course of the whole world, this kind of impact is out of the reach of a lunatic and out of the reach of a liar. Therefore, Jesus must be exactly who he says he was. And what is that? Like his brother James says, he is the Lord of glory. It says in James chapter 2, verse 1, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And James was the brother of Jesus. Now, family, you know, we can fool a lot of people. We can't fool family. Isn't that right? And so if anyone knew who Jesus was, surely it would be his brother James. But even James testified that Jesus was the Lord of glory. And so as we find that this is the option that makes most logical, congruent sense, the next question is this. Has God given us evidence in his word that points to this reality? Because we can prove it not just by logic, not just by history and archaeological discoveries, but the testimony of prophecy is the clearest one of them all. And so I want you to notice, in the Old Testament, there are actually over 350 prophecies concerning the Messiah. How many? 350. That's a lot of prophecies. Now, about 60 of those prophecies are major prophecies, and about 290 are additional details. Now, these 350 prophecies in the Old Testament, talking about the Messiah, they were all written about at least 400 years before Jesus literally came into this world. And all of these prophecies had to be fulfilled in just one man. And almost all of the prophecies Jesus had no control over. Therefore, there is no opportunity or possibility for him to manipulate these prophecies in his life. And the likeliness of these 350 prophecies all happening by chance in one human being is humanly impossible. In fact, I want you to notice, there was a group of American scientists and mathematicians who were asked to do a study to calculate the odds of probability that one man could fulfill just 8 of the 60 major prophecies of the Messiah. Now remember, there are 350. 60 of them are major. And so these mathematicians, notable scientists, their names, Drs. Peter Stoner and John Mandel and Harold Katzler, these were a group of scientists, mathematicians. They were asked to calculate the probability that just one man can fulfill 8 of the 60 major prophecies. And here's the committee's analysis. Dr. Peter Stoner, he said, we find the chance that any man could fulfill only 8 of the 60 prophecies to be 1 out of 10 to the 28th power. Now, how much is that? 1 out of 10 to the 28th power. How much is that? I want you to notice, that number right there is 1 million. Here's a billion. Here's a trillion. Now, 10 to the 28th power, that's the number 1 with 28 zeros after it. Now, I can't even say it. Can any of you, any mathematicians here that can say this number? I can't even say this number. But that's the number that the law of probability showed, that the odds of probability for one man fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies. Now let's put this number into perspective. 10 to the 28th power, that's the number. Let's say you take that amount of silver coins, whatever that number is, 10 to the 28th power. You take that amount of silver coins and you can cover the whole state of Texas with all those silver coins, 2 feet deep. Now, the state of Texas is a big state, right? 2 feet deep, you take all those silver coins, it'll cover the entire state of Texas. Then you take one of those coins and you put an X on it, or you color it gold or something. You throw it into the pile. Then you blindfold a person and you ask that person to go to Texas to wander around all those coins. And you ask that person, just whenever you feel like it, go ahead and reach down and pick up a coin. And what is the likelihood of that individual who's blindfolded to pick that golden coin out of 10 to the 28th power of coins over the state of Texas? What is the likeliness? The likeliness of one man fulfilling 8 of the 60 major prophecies of Jesus. We can say it's impossible. it's impossible when it comes to a human viewpoint. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And he not only fulfilled 8 of them, but he fulfilled all 350 of those prophecies. Jesus truly is the Messiah. Can you say amen? And so these are some things, perhaps you're already convinced, perhaps in your mind you're already sold. You've been brought up in the church and you believe, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. But how many of you think that this is a good thing to share with your friends? How many of you think that this would be a good thing to share with perhaps your co-workers, those who don't believe in God? Maybe you have relatives that are Buddhist or of another worldview. And so if you know it, I can bet that there's someone in your life that doesn't know it. And so it's so important for us to understand how to defend our faith and to show people that Jesus truly is the way. Now, of the 350 prophecies of Jesus, one of my most favorite ones, and I believe one of the most powerful ones, is the prophecy that describes him as the Lamb of God. Notice what it says now in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 7. Here's one of the messianic prophecies. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Here we find describing the mission of the Messiah. It says that he would come as a lamb to the slaughter. You see, the imagery of the lamb permeates the prophetic book of Revelation. In fact, the word lamb is mentioned 31 times in the New Testament. But of the 31 times, 27 of those occurrences are all found in the book of Revelation. And the reason why, friends, is because the Lord of glory that's described in the book of Revelation that conquers evil, that destroys Satan, the beast and the dragon, the one that wins the victory in these last days, this King of glory in Revelation is also the Lamb of grace in the book of Revelation. And we've already shown that how Revelation is the culmination of the whole Bible. And Revelation is all about Jesus, which shows that the theme of the Bible is about the person, Jesus Christ. And the thing that God wants us to understand, I believe more than anything else about Jesus, is that he is the Lamb of grace. In fact, I want you to notice, 31 times the word Lamb is found in the New Testament, 27 in the book of Revelation. Here's a few examples of them. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is the lamb that was slain in chapter 5 and verse 6. In chapter 5, verse 8, he's the lamb that's worshipped. In verse 12, he's the lamb that is worthy. In 6:16, he's the lamb that is victorious over evil. In 7:14, he's the one that washes us in his blood. In 7:17, he's the lamb that feeds us. In 12:11, he is the lamb that gives us the victory. In chapter 14 and verse 4, he is the lamb that leads us. In 15 verse 3, he is the lamb that is our song. In 17:14, he is the lamb that wins the battle over evil. In 19:7, he is the lamb that is married to us. In 21:23, he is the lamb that's the light. In 22 verse 1, he is the lamb that quenches our thirst. And in 22 verse 3, he is the lamb that reverses the curse. Jesus is the Lamb of Revelation. Over and over and over again, 27 times to be specific, it describes Jesus, the King of glory, as the Lamb of grace. Now, when you study Revelation, there's only one other animal that is mentioned that many times. Do you know what animal that is? It's the beast. You see, the only other animal mentioned that many times in Revelation is the Antichrist beast power. The lamb, the word lamb, is found 27 times in Revelation, but the beast is found in 27 verses of Revelation. You see, when you study Revelation, you'll find that there's a contrast between two animals representing two kingdoms, two kings, two forms of government. There's a contrast and there's a contest and there's a conflict over and over again between the beast and the lamb. Between the Antichrist and Jesus Christ. And you see, whenever you find a contrast in the Bible, there's a choice and a decision to be made. And the Bible actually tells us that all the world is going to wonder after the beast. Unfortunately, in these last days, the majority of people are going to choose the wrong animal. They're going to choose the wrong kingdom. They're going to choose the wrong king. And the reason why is not because they're a bunch of evil people and they just want to follow Satan. No. is because they actually believe that this beast is the Lamb. That the Antichrist is the true Christ. I wish I had the time tonight. Unfortunately, I don't. But if you were to study Revelation chapter 13, you'll find something interesting. It talks about the Antichrist beast that's going to push his mark, the mark of the beast, the Sunday law, upon the consciences of individuals. And it's interesting that everything that the Lamb has experienced, the beast copies. I wish I had the time to demonstrate that. That's another study for another time. But what I want to focus on this evening is this. When you focus on the beast and you read about what the beast is going to do and how persecution is going to be rekindled at the end of time and how if we choose to follow the Lamb instead of following the beast, we will be cut off economically. We will not be able to buy or sell. And we will be persecuted. When you read about these things, it sounds scary, doesn't it? I mean, no one wants to be cut off. We all want to maintain our right to buy and sell. And in this world, we live a very comfortable lifestyle. I mean, many in this world, we live in comfortable homes and we have all the luxuries of these last days. And so the thought of not being able to buy or sell, the thought of being cut off economically is going to be difficult for many people who are storing up their treasures in this world. For many people who are comfortable in this life. And it sounds so scary, but fear not. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Amen. And so, the only way we can gain the victory over the beast is if we are well acquainted with the Lamb. That's the main point of the book of Revelation. The only way we can gain the victory over the beast and his end time deceptions and persecution is by knowing and being connected with the Lamb of God. And for this cause, from the very beginning of time, from the book of Genesis, we find God from the very beginning sought to save us from the power of the beast by keeping us connected with the Lamb. You see, as soon as sin came into this world, God in his infinite mercy set up a system of salvation. And this system, the purpose of it, was to keep in the forefront of our minds the power of the Lamb, the reality of the Lamb's power ever before us. And that's why in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, in the very midst of this chapter that is talking about the beast and the mark of the beast, the national Sunday law and persecution and not being able to buy or sell. In the very midst of this chapter, we find the beautiful promise. It describes the Lamb that was slain from when? From the very beginning of time. From the foundation of the world. And the reason why God, have you ever wondered why that's found there? It's a chapter that is not talking about the Lamb. It's talking about the beast. But in the very middle of it, it talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, we need not be afraid of the beast as long as we know the Lamb. Can you say amen? Amen. And so we must know the Lamb. And says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Well, how was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world when he only came about 2,000 years ago as a humble babe in Bethlehem? Well, the way in which he was slain from the foundation of the world was through types, ceremonies, and symbols. As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. You remember when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, they sinned against God, they broke the law of God, and as a result, they were naked. You see, sin results in nakedness. The glorious robe of light that once covered the holy pair in the Garden of Eden, representing the character and the glory of God that God made us as he created us in his own image. As soon as they sinned, that light went out. And as a result, mankind lost the glory of God. And that's the reason why the Bible says we all fall short of the glory of God. Sin had taken it away. And so now man is naked. And praise the Lord. The Lord came to cover the nakedness of man. He did not leave us in our nakedness, but he came to provide coats of skin to cover the nakedness of our lives. And what needed to happen in order for Adam and Eve to be covered with a coat of skin? An innocent animal had to die. Its skin had to be removed, but in order to give its skin, it first had to give its life. And that's exactly what took place. As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That animal sacrifice, communicating to man, communicating to us, the reality of the Lamb's power that removes sin and gives us the victory. And then you'll find, as you follow the Bible narrative, Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel, they were instructed in the power of the Lamb. And we find the two brothers, Abel, the one that listened to God, he offered that which God required. He offered a lamb on the altar. His worship was centered not in what he gave. His worship was centered in what the lamb gave. Because you see, what did Abel give? He didn't give anything. It was the lamb that gave its life. And so you find contrasting that with the sacrifice of Cain, his worship was centered in the fruit of his own hand, his own labor. You see, Cain's offering represents salvation by works, whereas Abel's offering represents salvation by grace through the Lamb's merit. And any worship that is centered in what we give to God is not accepted by God. But the worship that is centered in what God has given to us, in what the Lamb has given, is always blessed by the fire of God's presence. Can you say amen? And so over and over, from the very beginning of time, God was trying to impress upon the minds of his people the power of the Lamb. And then you follow the Bible narrative and you come down later on in the book of Genesis and you find the touching story, the father-son story of Abraham and Isaac. The promised child. You remember the story how God called Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son, his precious son Isaac, the one that he had been waiting for all his life, the promised child, the one that his own pride and joy. And as God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, it did not make sense in the mind of Abe. You know, sometimes when God asks us to do something at first, in our own human finite minds, it doesn't make sense. Because our minds are too small to understand the mind of the infinite one. You see, it did not make sense, but Abraham, he understood that this was God's voice, and he moved forward in obedience, even though he did not quite understand it at first. Maybe you can relate with that tonight. Maybe you're in a situation in your life where it doesn't make sense. You don't understand why God is asking you to do this, or you don't understand why God is allowing a circumstance to come upon you. Maybe you're struggling in your finances or in your health or in your marriage or your family. I don't know what the situation is. It may not make sense to you. But you move forward in faith, even though it does not make sense. And by and by, all things are going to be made clear. Can you say amen? And so I can imagine as Abraham calls his son Isaac, and now they gather the firewood and the knife and the fire, and they begin to walk that long journey up Mount Moriah. Every step was made with painful effort. Abraham, it was so hard to walk up that mountain. But he continued to move forward. You see, Abraham could not bring himself to reveal God's will to his son Isaac. Here's the picture of a heart of a father seeking to protect his son from fear. And finally, the young man pointed out the problem. And notice what he said. Genesis 22, 7 and 8. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac saw the problem. We got the lamb. I mean, we got the wood, we got the fire, we got the knife. But the central figure in the sacrifice is not the wood, it's not the fire, it's not the knife, it's the lamb. So where's the lamb? And friends, we have to understand that that is the question of all questions in the Old Testament. Throughout every generation in the Old Testament, people wondered what the answer to this question was. They wondered, where is the Lamb that has been promised to come to save us once and for all? Thousands of animals were slain in the Old Testament sacrificial services for the forgiveness of sins. And as the blood continued to flow, as animals were being slain, people were wondering throughout every generation, where is the Lamb? Where is he? When is he coming? And then Father Abraham gave the answer. And Abraham said, my son, he was speaking in faith. My son, God will provide what? Himself. A lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide. This is where the expression Jehovah Jireh comes from. And many people, when they say Jehovah Jireh, they're referring to God will provide for all my needs and he'll take care of my finances and my health and my family. But friends, the context of Jehovah Jireh, God will provide, it's in the context that he will provide himself as a vicarious substitute, one to take our place on Calvary's cross. Where's the lamb? God himself will provide a lamb. And then we find on the top of Mount Moriah, Abraham, binding his son Isaac, placing him upon that altar, and he lifts up the knife. You see, Abraham went forward in faith, and he did not withhold from God that which was most precious to him. And you see, in Abraham's heart, there was nothing more valuable, nothing more precious than his son Isaac, except his faith in God. And so here we find Abraham was willing to sacrifice that which was most precious. He did not hold anything back from the Lord. And how's it with us tonight? Are you willing to sacrifice that which is most precious to you if God asks? Question. Did God want Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Yes or no? No. This was not God's will. What God wanted was to see that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham passed the test. As the knife was coming down, he heard the voice of God saying, Abraham, lay not your hand upon the lad, for now I know that you fear me. And then we find the ram that was caught in the thicket. Here's the picture of God the Father, was willing, and not only willing, but he sacrificed his beloved, precious son for us on the cross. Amen? You see, Isaac, it also represents us. The ram represents Christ. Jesus took our place. And his horns were caught in the thicket in the same way Jesus wore the crown of thorns. I'm thankful for Jesus. How about you? What a beautiful picture. You see, all throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, people were wondering, where is the Lamb? Generations later, the children of Abraham found themselves in the bitter bondage of Egypt. But God came to their rescue. And he liberated them from the Egyptian oppressors. But do you remember by what means the Israelites were able to pass over? Do you remember by what means they were able to be set free from the bondage of Egypt? Do you remember what that last plague was and how the Israelites were spared and how they were delivered? It was from the blood of the Lamb that was shed and applied to the doorpost of their homes. Before this night, by the way, the Lamb was to be brought in for about 4 days into the home of the Israelites. And that lamb stayed in the house about 4 days so that the people can look upon the lamb and the children can be thinking about it and examining the lamb. And then after that, the lamb was slain. The blood was applied to the doorpost. And because of this, the angel of death passed over. And this is what enabled the children of Israel to be liberated from the bondage of Egypt, which is a symbol of the bondage of sin. It is the power of the lamb that brings liberation and life. Can you say amen? And upon exiting Egypt, God then would reveal to his people a more organized system of sacrifice so that they would never forget the power of the Lamb. We find this in the book of Exodus chapter 25 verse 8. God said to the people after they came out of Egypt in their wilderness wandering, he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell among them. You see, God wanted to be close to his people, closer than ever before. But he could not come close to us without us being consumed by the glory of his presence. And so the purpose of the sanctuary, at least one of the purposes, was to veil the glory of God so that God can draw close to us without us being consumed and being destroyed by the purity of his glory. And so God said, let them make me a sanctuary so that I can dwell, so that I can be close to my children, so that I can teach my children the power of the Lamb. Because you see, everything in the sanctuary, the central figure in the sanctuary was the Lamb. Not the high priest, it was the Lamb, friends. Everything that happened in the sanctuary revolved around the Lamb that was slain. And the very purpose of the sanctuary was to keep the power of the Lamb's blood ever before us. This sanctuary was a compacted prophecy that would point us to the coming of the Lamb. What was this organized system of salvation all about? Well, friends, let me just break it down very quickly in case we're not familiar. In Old Testament times, if we sinned against God and wanted to be forgiven of our sins, we had to bring a spotless lamb to the sanctuary because forgiveness, mercy, and atonement was found there in that sanctuary. The sanctuary was the center of the sacrificial services. And so in Old Testament times, I want you to imagine that you're living in the Old Testament before the time of Christ. You want to be forgiven. You have to bring a spotless animal, a clean animal, into the sanctuary. And then the priest would meet you there just before the altar of burnt sacrifice. Then you would take that lamb that you raised yourself. And then you would place your hands upon the head of that animal. Then you would confess your sins to God. And now your sins are being transferred from you to this innocent animal. The animal, the lamb, is now bearing the guilt and the shame of your sin. And then after the lamb takes the sin, then the sinner that is about to be forgiven has to take a knife and with his own hands has to cut the throat of that innocent barnyard animal, causing the blood to flow, cutting the jugular vein. It was a quick death. And friends, the priest was there with the bow to catch all the blood. And God told his people to do this in order for them to be forgiven. Why? It's not because he was angry at animals. God is not a cruel God. What God was trying to impress upon the minds of humanity is that sin is not a pretty picture. Sin is ugly. It's gory. It's gruesome. It's bloody. The wages of sin is death. So he wanted us to realize what our sins cause. The pain and the suffering that it causes. And so the innocent animal would die, so that guilty man could go free and that guilty man could be forgiven. This was the blood that was shed by the Lamb. And God was impressing upon our minds that the only way that sin can be removed was the power of the Lamb. The Lamb's blood is the only thing that can remove sin from our lives. And then after that, the Lamb was placed upon the altar of an offering where it was consumed by fire. Then the priest would take the blood of the Lamb and he would take it into the sanctuary itself. He'd stop here at the laver. He'd wash himself there. Then he would take the blood of the lamb, symbolic of the sin, into the first part of the sanctuary temple itself, which was called the holy place. Now in the holy place, there were three articles of furniture. How many? On the side of the north was the table of showbread, which represents Jesus, the bread of life. But also how that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The table of showbread represents Bible study. Across to that was the golden candlestick filled with oil. It represents Jesus, who is also the light of the world, anointed with the oil of gladness in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. But also it represents how God is calling us to be the light of the world as witnesses for him. In other words, the candlestick represents evangelism. It represents witnessing. It represents sharing your faith. And note, it's right across the table of showbread. You know why? Because you can't have one without the other. You can't just read and study the Word of God and not share the Word of God. Amen? And you can't share it if you're not reading it and studying it. You can't have one without the other. That's why they're across from each other, side by side. Here's the truth, and here's the oil of the Spirit. Spirit and truth together makes us a true worshiper of God. You see, as we eat the Word of God, we can't share it unless we eat it. And when we eat it, we'll have spiritual calories to burn brightly for Him. Can you say amen? And by the way, the candlestick was filled with oil every single day. The only way we can be His witness is if we're filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit every single day. And by the way, do you know what the candle wicks were made of? The candle wicks that had to be changed, that were consumed by the fire? Those candle wicks were actually made, does anyone know? It was made of the old garments of the priests. Do you know what that represents? Old garments? In the Bible, in Isaiah 64, verse 6, it represents self-righteousness. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. And so what happens is the fire of God's presence, the oil of His Spirit, must consume all the old garments of self-righteousness in our lives. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And then was the altar of incense representing our prayers ascending to heaven, mingled with the sweet incense of the righteousness of Christ. And so we find in the holy place, Bible study, witnessing, and prayer, these three things enable us to grow up in our spiritual experience. If you have only one of the three or two of the three, you have an imbalanced walk. If you're just praying and witnessing but not studying the Bible, you have an imbalanced experience, unbalanced experience. If you're just witnessing or reading the Bible but you're not praying, you still have an unbalanced experience. But as we do all three, is then we have a strong, balanced Christian experience. And so the priest would then go into the holy place. He would dip his fingers in the blood, symbolic of the sin, and then he would sprinkle it upon the veil, the curtain in the temple that divided the holy place from the most holy place. What place is this called? Most holy place. And when the priest would sprinkle the blood upon the veil, that act is what caused the sin to now be transferred into the sanctuary. And so I want you to notice, as I outline this, if we want to be forgiven, we have to come to the sanctuary, confess our sins upon the Lamb. And as we do it, the sin is transferred from us to the Lamb. The Lamb is slain. Its blood is shed. So it's transferred from ourselves to the Lamb, to its blood. Now the blood is taken into the sanctuary. And so now, where is the record of the sin? Where is it found? It's right there in the sanctuary. This happened every single day. It was called the daily service. What was it called? And you can read all about it in Leviticus chapter 4. And so the blood was constantly being shed, and blood continued to flow into the sanctuary. This was God's way of removing sin from the sinner and getting rid of it once and for all. And by the way, you know the curtain, what it represents? According to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, that curtain, the veil, the Bible tells us, represents His flesh. The flesh of Jesus. What does it represent? And so as the priest sprinkled the blood upon the veil, it was another symbol of how Jesus took our sins in His own flesh. Everything in this sanctuary is very significant. We're going to be looking into it more and more deeply in this upcoming week. And so this was God's way of teaching man about the plan of salvation and the coming Lamb. You see, it says in the book of Colossians 2:17 that everything about the sanctuary and the ordinances, it says that they were a shadow of what? Things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so all of these ceremonies and sacrifices were shadows that pointed forward to the body, pointing us forward to Jesus Christ Himself. And as innocent animals were being slain every single day, people were asking the question that Isaac asked, where is the Lamb, the true Lamb? Where is the Messiah that is going to come once and for all? Where is the Lamb? Generation after generation passed off the scene. And this urgent question remained unanswered for many generations until finally the Lamb showed up. In Galatians 4 and verse 4 it says, But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. At the right time, on the prophetic clock, the Lamb, Jesus, would come into this world. He would spend the first 30 years of His life in the carpenter shop with His father Joseph. But then after 30 years in the carpenter shop, Jesus realized that now was the time to begin His ministry. And so what did He do? Jesus set down His hammer. He put away the saw, He retired His level, and He hung up His tool belt, and He went down to the River Jordan because there was a young preacher that He heard about, a preacher that He wanted to go listen to. And when John the Baptist was at Jordan, preaching and teaching, calling people to repent, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, Jesus now shows up, and John suddenly looks upon Christ, and when John sees Jesus, he sees the desire of all ages. He sees the one that is the answer to the longings of every single generation since the very beginning of time, He in whom all their hope was resting upon, the one that they were waiting for so many years. Jesus saw Him, and notice what He said. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John saw Jesus, and notice what He said. The next day John saw Him, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You see, that was the answer to Isaac's question. Isn't that right? Isaac's question was, Where is the Lamb? And now John finally answers the question. He says, Behold the Lamb. In other words, there He is. He's right there. And He's come to take away the sin of the world. If you were to summarize the entire Old Testament, you can summarize it with that question. Where is the Lamb? And if you want to summarize the entire New Testament, you can summarize it with that answer. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. God would provide Himself a Lamb in His blessed Son, Jesus Christ. He came into this world to live the perfect life that we did not live. Then He would die a vicarious death in our place. And through His sacrifice, He brought salvation within the reach of all. And as a result of being sacrificed, remember, notice what happened. The very moment Jesus died, He said, It is finished. A great earthquake took place. And the veil of the temple torn from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, because a human hand could have done that, but top to bottom. And what did we say that the veil represents? Do you remember? It represents His flesh. Here's the picture of the flesh of Christ being torn by God Himself. As the blood, as the sin was being laid upon Jesus, the Bible says, He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And so He became sin. And then He was completely destroyed, which shows that sin, that Jesus would win the victory, and He would bring the reality of the end of sin in our experience. If we'd accept what He did for us on the cross, we can have not just the forgiveness of our sins, but we can have the victory over that sin in our lives. And we find this same John that wrote the Gospel of John, that recorded John the Baptist saying, Behold the Lamb. This same John, the beloved, that was so close to Jesus, he was also the same John that wrote the book of Revelation. And he emphasizes the Lamb so many times in the book of Revelation, 27 times. And the reason why is this, is because the Lamb is the central figure in the sanctuary, and the structure of the book of Revelation is actually built upon the sanctuary. We're going to close with this main point. The literary structure of the book of Revelation is based upon the sanctuary. Now you see, Revelation is filled with sanctuary language. And it's easy for Western minds to miss the language. It's easy for Jewish minds to see the sanctuary all throughout the book of Revelation. But it's easy for them to see, but it's easy for us to miss it. And so let me break it down very simply, and we'll end on this point. In the book of Revelation, we find different series of sevens. Seven trumpets, seven churches, seven seals, seven plagues, Seven, 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 seven. We find series of seven, seven, seven signs and whatnot. And we know that seven is God's favorite number. Can you say amen? It's a number of perfection and completion. And if you notice that every major series of seven in the book of Revelation, there's always a sanctuary scene that takes place that introduces that series of seven. Now, we don't have the time tonight to go through each one of them. So let me just give you the first and the last. And we're going to connect it together. You're going to see a very beautiful picture from the Word of God tonight. The first series of seven in the book of Revelation. Does anyone know? It's the seven churches. Notice the seven churches. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. By the way, the seven churches are found in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. But just before Jesus goes to the seven churches, notice the sanctuary scene that John sees. Revelation 1, verse 12 and 13. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So here's a sanctuary scene. Jesus, the Son of Man, is seen by John by the seven golden candlesticks. And the question is, where is the seven golden candlesticks in relation to the sanctuary? Where is that found? It's found in the holy place. Do you remember we looked at that? Right across the table of showbread is the seven branch candlestick. And we said that this represents witnessing. It represents how the church is to be the light of the world. And so here we find Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He is actually found in the holy place. Now that ought to raise a question in our mind. Why is that? Why does the book of Revelation begin by showing Jesus in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary? Because by the time Revelation is written, Jesus is already finished with his work in the outer court. You see, the outer court ministry of Christ at the altar of sacrifice and the laver, that represents the work that Jesus did in this world. You see, it was at the outer court that Jesus died. You see, that burnt offering where the lamb was slain and the blood was shed and consumed by fire represents the cross. And that message is found in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, describes Jesus' special work in the outer court of this world. Now, the laver was the next furniture, right? You find the altar burnt offering representing the cross. After that is the laver, and the laver is a symbol of baptism. It's a symbol of what? Now, baptism is also a symbol of resurrection. Because when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. So we find that Jesus dies at the altar, he resurrects at the laver, and then after his resurrection, where does Jesus go? He goes back to the throne of God in heaven. He goes to his Father. But more specifically, in Revelation, he's depicted in the holy place at the seven branch candlestick. You see, the book of Revelation describes Jesus' work in the holy and the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary for us. Jesus is the way. But what do we mean by that? What way? He's the way back to God in the sanctuary. And so I want you to notice, that's the first one. Now let's take a look at the last one. And these two are indelibly connected together, because even after the resurrection of Christ, why does God take the time to describe the work of Christ in the holy and most holy place? Because here's the point. After the cross, there was still a special work Jesus wanted to do for us to prepare us for his kingdom. You see, here's the point. Majority of the Christian world has stopped in the outer court. Because majority of the Christian world, we all agree on the cross. Isn't that right? Majority of the Christian world, we believe that Jesus died for us, yes. But most of them are still on the outer court when Jesus has left that place and he's already gone into the sanctuary. And so Jesus is the way. What way? He's the way that we need to follow. Don't just stop at the cross. But continue on in the walk. And so that's what Revelation is all about. It's about Jesus' special work in the holy and in the most holy place. And on future nights, we're going to find out why this is so important. Now, I want you to notice, the sanctuary expounds on this special work he's doing for us right now in these last days. A special cleansing work. You see, what God is wanting to do is to bring us into the most holy place. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, It says, looking unto Jesus, the what? Author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the what? Right hand of the throne of God. And so we notice, the Bible tells us that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. But when we keep our eyes on Jesus, what are we going to see? We're going to see him at the cross, but we're also going to see him at the throne. You see, most people have seen Jesus at the cross, but they're still looking at the cross. We always need to look at the cross, don't get me wrong, but there's still a work that he's doing for us at the throne. You see, the work that he did at the cross is what authored our faith. But the work that he's doing for us at the throne is what's going to finish our faith. Are you with me, yes or no? So what exactly is he doing at the throne that's going to finish our faith? Remember, right after the veil, you go into the most holy place. There's only one article of furniture, and what is that? The Ark of the Covenant. It was a chest-like piece of furniture overlaid with gold. On the inside, it contained the Ten Commandments. On the top part, it was a solid slab of gold. It was called the Mercy Seat. What was it called? It was called the Mercy Seat because upon it sat the Shekinah glory, which was the visible manifestation of the glory of God between the two angels. It was sitting upon the Mercy Seat. That Mercy Seat where the Shekinah sat represents the throne of grace. The throne of grace. What Jesus did at the cross, in the outer court, at the altar, is what authored our faith. But what he's doing in the most holy place at the throne is what's going to actually finish our faith. And listen carefully. The Ark of the Covenant was also called the Ark of the Testimony. What was it called? The Ark of the Testimony. And I want you to notice. Just before the final events of the seven last plagues unfolds, John sees the Lord at the throne of grace. Let's take our Bible and open to Revelation chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. Notice with me. Revelation chapter 15. I want you to see this. This is the last sanctuary scene before the seven plagues are poured out. One of the final sevens. Revelation 15, beginning with verse 5. If you're there, would you please say amen? The Bible says, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the what? Testimony in heaven was open. And so here we find John sees a sanctuary scene, and he sees the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. What compartment of the heavenly sanctuary is John seeing in this passage? The most holy place where the ark of the testimony was located. And then notice verse 6. And the seven angels came, which direction? Verse 6 of Revelation 15. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to do what? Enter where? Into the temple. Till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And so here we find, John sees before the seven last plagues are poured out, the temple scene, the temple open, and he sees the testimony, the most holy place. John sees the angels come out, but no one can come in. In other words, there's only one direction at this point. Exit. No entrance into this most holy place. Only exiting. It says no man could enter into the temple until the seven last plagues were fulfilled. What we're reading here is the close of probation. No one can enter into it because probation has already been closed. And so, here's the point. We need to get into that most holy place before probation closes. Are you with me? We need to make sure that we go into that experience, because there's going to come a time when no man is going to be able to enter in. When God will shut the door, no man can open it, the Bible says. And so what Revelation is all about is that Jesus is trying to get us into the most holy place experience. Revelation teaches us that what Jesus did at the cross, he's going to finish in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And the reason why God is trying to get us into this place is because this is the only safe shelter when the plagues are poured out. It says in Psalms 20, verse 1 and 2, may the Lord answer you in the what kind of day? That's talking about the time of trouble, the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you what? Help from where? The sanctuary. And strengthen you out of Zion. So the Bible says that in the day of trouble, help comes from the sanctuary. Now I know we're talking theology tonight, but don't worry. On later nights we're going to make this practical. What does it mean to actually go into the most holy place? What does this mean practically? That's what we're going to be looking at more in detail on later nights. But the thing I want us to see here is that when the plagues are poured out, that's the time of trouble. Probation is closed. But in that time, God's people do not have to be afraid. As long as they're with Jesus in the most holy place, they will receive help from the sanctuary. But what kind of help? Notice now, we compare this with Hebrews 4 verse 16. Let's read this together, shall we? The Bible says, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where is the throne of grace? The most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And it's there that help comes. What kind of help? Mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And God not only wants us to come boldly. And by the way, we can only come boldly when we know him. You see, you know, in your home, in your bedroom, if you're married, not anyone can just come into that room. Is that right? Not anyone can just come boldly into that intimate place. Surely not a stranger. Children, maybe they have to knock. But the only one that can come boldly into that bedroom without knocking is your spouse, isn't that right? The one that you know. In the same way, only as we know him can we come boldly into this experience. Because we realize that this is exactly where he wants us to be. We don't have to be afraid. We can come boldly. And not only does he want us to come, but he wants us to stay there. Notice Psalms 91 verse 1 and 2. He that, what is that word? Dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. In my God, in him will I trust. And then it says in verses 9 through 11, thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That word habitation means a permanent residence. This is the only place of protection during the seven last plagues. And just like when the first 10 plagues was poured out upon Egypt, and God's people were preserved during that time because of the blood of the Lamb, so too God's children in the last days will be preserved when the seven last plagues are poured out. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb that is applied in that most holy place. But what happens to those who do not come? For them, it's not going to be a place of protection. But for those who refuse to abide in that experience, it's going to be a place of terrible judgment. Here's my last verse, Revelation 6, 16 and 17. Bible talks about the wicked when Jesus comes. And they will say, hide us from the face of him that sits on the what? The throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Those who come to the Lamb's throne right now in the most holy place, they're going to find refuge and protection. But those who refuse, those who choose to do their own thing and go their own way, that same throne that was a throne of grace to those who believed, we now a place of wrath, of a place of judgment to those who chose to stand on their own. And so we find that the citizens of the beast's kingdom are going to fall, but the citizens of the Lamb's kingdom are going to stand firm because they have the safe refuge of Jesus there in the sanctuary. As we close tonight, how many of you are thankful for the Lamb of God? And how many want to say, Lord, help me to understand what this all means. About how what you've done at the cross, you're going to finish in the at the throne. Teach me, Lord, what does it really mean practically to follow you into the most holy place, to have this type of experience? How many of you want to have that experience in your life? If so, I invite you to stand with me as we close with prayer tonight. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the power of your word that is so deep, it is so rich, it is simple, but at the same time, it is so profound. And Lord, we pray that you'd awaken within us a stronger spiritual hunger and thirst for your word. Take us deeper, Lord. Lift us higher and draw us nearer. And we thank you, Lord, that during the time of the plagues, during the time of persecution, during the time of the National Sunday Law, during the time that we cannot buy or sell, we thank you that you have provided for us a safe shelter in your sanctuary. Teach us, Lord, what it means to follow you wherever you lead. We thank you that you truly are the way to salvation. Bless us now as we leave and tonight, and we just ask that you continue to bless us all week long as we bask in the power of your presence. We thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Let all God's children say, Amen.
This message was produced by Revelation of Hope Ministries. Our mission is to prepare a people for the coming of Jesus through the preaching, teaching, and singing of his end time message of hope. For more information on our ministry and the resources that we provide, please log on to our website at www.revelationofhopeministries.com. That's www.revelationofhopeministries.com. May the Lord bless you abundantly as we work together to declare God's message of hope for these last days. Mahalo and God bless.